Faithful God. I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. If you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Also, if you have a bulletin, you need to look in that for an outline. If you don't have a bulletin or an outline, please put up your hand and we'll get one to you. Hebrews chapter 6. We live in a world of warnings, don't we? I was thinking about that this morning. You know, we get in our car and we look at the lights to make sure we don't have any warning lights, right? Yellow, and especially if they are red. And we get on the highway and, you know, there's the warning lights we're going to have lights and they're turning red. We have light signs that indicate there's a curve ahead, or another sign that says slow down because there's something happening. In the winter, there's ice on the road. You know, all the products that we have, I was looking at some just common medicines that we have in our cupboard, like aspirin and ibuprofen, and they have warnings on them. You know, don't overtake it, or you might have this if you take it. In fact, some of them have such a long list, I wonder, why do we take this? You know? And almost everything that we have has a warning on it. You buy a product in the store, it has a warning on it. In fact, the warning is often longer than the description of what the product does. In the book of Hebrews, it's a book of warning. It's warning the believers, the Hebrew believers, that there's issues going on. In fact, what had happened, and as we've been going through Hebrews, just to bring a review for us, we saw these Jewish believers who had put their faith in the Messiah and acknowledge him as their Lord and Savior, and were going on for him, starting to have doubts. They were receiving persecution, torment, difficulties, being ostracized by their families, and they thought, I don't know if I really want to follow this Messiah. Maybe just stick with the Jewish law and the Jewish traditions instead. So they began to fall away, some of them at least. And the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging them to get back on board. He's giving them warnings. And we're going to look at one of the warnings today, but I thought I would just bring you through some of the warnings that we see, and as a review how much this is brought out, just go back with me to Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1, and we'll just take a look. And I try to, in your outline, give you these verses, the references to them, so that you have this for future study on your own. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." There's the first warning that we get in Hebrews. And then we go down to chapter 2, verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then down to verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." He's going back to the Israelites that came through the desert. They came out of Egypt, got over the Jordan River, and then through the desert. And he's saying, "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." And he goes on, verse 9, "Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. Verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." He's using this as an illustration for a warning to these Jewish believers. Then in verse 12, he says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart." A warning in falling away from the living God. Verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Wow, tremendous warnings that he's given. Verse 15, while it said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Another warning. And we could even look at 16, for who provoked him when they had heard, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So verse 19, and so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Another warning. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Verse 7, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Very clear warnings that he's given. And finally, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. We heard all about that last week as Nate spoke about the dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So the author here is giving a series of warnings. And then we come to chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And probably the most severe warning that we see so far. And it's a very difficult passage here. Probably one of the most difficult in the book of Hebrews, if not the whole New Testament, this particular passage. And in our belief as elders here at the chapel and what we interpret, and much prayer. I worked on this for a couple of weeks, just thinking about it, praying about it, and studying it, and how we feel that what this particular passage is teaching. And so we want to look at it today really closely. I trust that you read it beforehand to get an idea of what's going on in this passage. Just before we read it, on your outline, I put some things down. I put four common understandings of the passage, you know, what generally speaking a lot of people believe. There are different views to add to this as well, but four common ones. And then a look at the key words. We're going to study out the different words that are key, I believe, to this passage. And then on the other side of your outline, an interpretation of the passage. We're going to see what it says and then what it means. And then number four, an illustration of a true believer and an apostate, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And then a conclusion and then some principles, how we can apply this to our own lives. Let's take a look at the passage, chapter 6, verse 4, and I'll read it slowly. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it has also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Some very difficult verses, severe warning to the believers scattered, these Jewish believers who are some are slipping away. Some are, like I said, are in doubt through the persecution and difficulties that they're encountering, are abandoning the Lord. We've called this apostasy, the fatal sin. And I'll define apostasy later on. You know, what is an apostate? What does the term mean? And so on. Well, let's take a look at the four common understandings of this particular passage. Some people believe that a believer may lose his salvation. In other words, somebody who has put their trust in Jesus Christ, following him as their Lord and Savior, are saved through his blood that was shed on the cross, they can eventually lose their salvation. That's what some adhere to. The second understanding is not all those who profess salvation in Christ are truly saved. In other words, there are people who have made a profession, they've received Jesus Christ into their lives, but it's not genuine sometimes. Maybe it was an emotional situation, maybe they're a young child, maybe they didn't understand what was going on, but they're not truly saved. That's a second understanding. Third understanding of this passage is an unbeliever who repudiates Christ may be guilty of apostasy. In other words, they receive Jesus Christ, they start following him as their Lord, as their Savior. They say, I'm a believer in Christ, I'm a follower. And then somewhere down the line, they say, you know, I don't really believe that. And they throw Christ aside, so to speak, and trample him underfoot and say, I don't want anything to do with that anymore. That's really an apostate, somebody who has repudiated Christ. So that's what some believe that this passage is talking about. And then the fourth, an exhortation to true believers to continue to mature in their faith. In other words, to those who are following Christ, okay, let's go. You know, we got to grow as believers. We can't stay like little babies. We got to mature into children, adults, adolescents and adults and get going for Christ. So those are four views that are expounded, you know. And again, it's not exhaustive, but pretty well most people would claim one of those or two of those for the passage. And I'll go over them at the end and help you figure out which one or ones are applicable and a proper interpretation. Well, let's take a look at some key words. I found six key words in this passage, and it's number two on your outline. I look at these keywords, and I put some references as well. So I'm going to mention these so you don't have to write them down. But we'll start off in verse 4 as we go. Actually, the word those, it says, for in the case of those, so there are some people, and not all of the people that he's addressing, but some of them. So it's not everybody involved here. It's certain ones that he's addressing. And for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and there's the first key word, if you like, enlightened. It actually occurs in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. And it means to enlighten, like it says, to give light to. That's the idea of this Greek word. To illuminate, to bring or give light. It's sort of the idea of something lighting up. Shine light upon, or made to see. And I'm sure all of us, especially as some of us get a little older, notice I said some of us get a little older, you got to smile here, you know, right? As we look at things, have you noticed that you need more light when you're reading? I do, and it's got to be a little bit brighter. I graduated to 100-watt equivalent, you know, LED light, you know, so I have it. I can read when I'm reading. And I notice at the kitchen table now when I'm reading, I got to put on the overhead light. I just can't see as well as I used to. And it doesn't help when my optician says, oh, that's normal, you know, as you get older. Ah, okay. But that's the idea here. Bring to light. those who have sort of seen, we have that expression, see the light, I see it. It's made to see something. It gives light, it illuminates. That's the idea of the word. So for the case of those who have been enlightened, have seen the light, and then have tasted of the heavenly gift. So the second word is tasted. And we see this three times in Hebrews, twice in our passage here in verse 4, and then we'll see it again in verse 5, and also in chapter 2, verse 9. And it's a helpful verse to go with it. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." He might taste death for everyone. That word, taste, is the same one that we have here. It's the idea of experiencing something or proving something or partaking of. Important to note that it might be momentary or continuous. It could be like a momentary taste of something, or it could be for over a period of time. And that's the idea of that word there. So it says, "For in the case of those who have been enlightened," made to see the light, "and have tasted momentarily or continuous of the heavenly gift," and then the third word is "have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit." Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's a good word. It actually occurs five times in the book of Hebrews, and you'll see that in your outline. It means to be a sharer, a fellow, a partaker, a partner, or to participate. That's the idea, to participate in something, to be a partner, to partake in something. So it's a partaker of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 5, "and have," there we see that word again, "tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come," and then "have fallen away." That's our fourth word, fallen away. Wow, that's quite a heavy word. It's interesting that it's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. The only time, right here in this passage, to fall away. And what does that mean? It means to abandon, and it means to apostate or to reject and go on to something else. Fallen away. I keep wanting to put in an interpretation, but I'll leave that. So if you're writing notes down, it means to fall away or to apostate. "It is impossible," the verse goes on, "it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." Well, it's impossible. That word occurs six times in the New Testament. In fact, it's quite a clear word later on in this chapter, just to give you an idea of what impossible means, because we know impossible is impossible. Verse 18 of the same chapter, Hebrews 6, it says, "in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." Now, is that absolute? Yeah. Does God lie? Hebrews, Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie." He cannot lie. It's impossible. That same word is here in verse 6. It is impossible. It cannot be done. It also has the idea of impotent in it, no power. So, verse 6, "and then have fallen away," apostated. "It is impossible to renew them again to repentance." And that's the sixth word. Metanoia is the Greek word, occurs 24 times in the New Testament. It means a change of mind resulting in a change of action. When I was a high schooler, before I was a Christian, I remember hearing that word repent. You know, as kids, teenagers that weren't believers, we would mimic preachers and say, repent, repent, you know, kind of thing. I just thought it was kind of some kind of religious word that we made a joke about. But I learned that what it means is to change. There's a change in mind resulting in a change of action. When a person repents and puts their trust in Christ, they repent of the world or their lifestyle in the world, and then they put their trust in Christ. They leave the world for Christ. There's a change of allegiance. Once following the world, they turn from that and they follow the Lord. Well, it's saying in this particular passage, verse 6 again, I'll start at the beginning, and then have fallen away, they've apostated. It is impossible. There's no chance, in other words, it's an absolute term, to renew them again to repentance. They cannot turn from the world to Christ, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is a very serious stuff here. It's heavy duty. It's a severe warning. I mean, I can say it in hurricane, you know, you hear these hurricane 2, hurricane 3, hurricane 5, whatever it goes up to. This is kind of like warning 5, you know. It's serious. He's not messing around, whoever it is that wrote the letter to the Hebrews. He's saying there's no repentance for those who have fallen away. Well, what does all this mean then to us? And that's why I went on to number 3, the interpretation. How do we interpret this passage? We've made some observations, and now we're going to make some interpretation, and then we're going to go on to an application. How does this affect our lives in 2021? You know, what does it mean to us? So let's deal with that middle one, the interpretation. Well, starting off in verse 4, going back to that, and I'll leave 7 and 8 for a moment. Going back to 4, it says, "For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit." Okay, he's talking again to a certain group of these Hebrew believers. Not all of them, but there's certain ones of those in this group. They were made to see like the others. They had heard the gospel. They had been enlightened. They'd seen the light. They understood the gospel being the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. They understood that. They had repented. They had left the Jewish law, the Jewish traditions and customs, and started now following the Messiah. And they had made a profession in Christ. Yes, we are Christ followers now. We understand this Jesus to be the Messiah, the promised one from Isaiah in the Old Testament, the servant. We will now follow him. They had received instruction in biblical truth. They had an intellectual understanding of who Christ was and that what they should do in their response to that. But they're not really saved. They never really put their trust in Jesus Christ. They made a show of it. Maybe it was a family situation. Maybe it was something they thought it was a thing to do. It sounded great. But they truly weren't saved. They had made a profession. You know, I've said before, prayer doesn't save you. People say, just make this prayer, say this prayer, and you'll be saved. It's not the prayer that saves people. It's saving faith that saves people. It's putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Prayer is an outward manifestation of it. But it might not be accurate of our lives. We might pray out of emotion. When I talk to people about Christ and following him, I'm very careful to encourage them to get right with God and put their trust in Christ. But I don't go right away and say, you need to pray this prayer and then be done. I remember at a camp, I was counseling, I was a very young Christian, and I determined that every single camper in my cabin was going to get saved. And so I cornered them, and I remember, I said, you got to pray. And it was one left, and it was right at the end of camp. In fact, the parents had come, and the kids were carrying their baggage. I said, I got to get this guy. And I cornered him. I said, no, you pray this prayer. I don't think I did him a service. You know, he just wanted to get rid of me, so he prayed this prayer. That's kind of the idea. It's got to be a sincere prayer from the heart, acknowledging Jesus Christ as one's Lord and Savior, as their Messiah, as their Master. I put my trust in Him. That's saving faith and sticking to it. So these people who were enlightened and have tasted, well, what does it mean to be tasted? You say, well, it tasted, then that means that they were saved. Well, they tasted Him in a sense and had not truly received the Lord. It's possible to taste without drinking. Here's some verses, some passages, and I've got them in your outline. Matthew 24:34. You remember the Lord Jesus tasted the wine, same word, by the way, tasted the wine laced with gall, but did he drink it? No. He didn't. Remember he's on the cross? They put that up to him to dull the pain, and he tasted it, but he didn't drink it. John 6:53, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat, doesn't say taste, he says, eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. In other words, he's not saying you just got to taste it, you got to really get involved in it. He didn't mean literally eating his flesh or drinking his blood. He meant putting one's faith, trust, and loyalty in him. They never received them. They didn't eat from him. Hebrews 2:9, the same idea. The Lord Jesus tasted death, but he didn't stay dead. He tasted it momentarily, but he didn't. It wasn't continuing or permanent. So the idea is you can taste salvation, but not be saved, if you're following what I'm saying. You can get that close and taste it, but not really embark on it. A few years ago, I was at the gas station down here. I haven't told my wife this, so I stopped at the gas station to get some gas, and I saw a bottle of like Snap or something like that, you know, like a drink, sitting there full. And I thought, oh, somebody's left behind their drink. And so I thought, I wonder what it tastes like. So I grabbed it and I took a taste, and it was absolutely horrible. I don't know what it was. I spit it out. That's how bad it was. I thought some things afterward. Maybe this was something that I can't mention here, but you know, and somebody just left it there. And maybe it was a cruel trick to somebody like me. But I remember tasting it and just, you know, blurting it out and just putting it on. Oh, I think I poured it out because I didn't want anybody else to get involved in it. Well, you know, serves me right, you know, for doing stuff like that. So I didn't tell you about that, did I? But I didn't drink it. That's the point. I tasted it. And I realized it wasn't anything good to drink. So that's the idea here. You're tasting something. You've been enlightened. You've been shown. I just saw that bottle. Oh, okay. And I tasted it, but I didn't drink it. I didn't really get involved. That's the kind of understanding that he's giving here to people who have seen their need for Christ and have tasted Christ, but didn't drink, didn't get it, didn't put their trust in him. And they, as we say in our vernacular, flaked off. You know, it's like that paint on the cars from the 90s. I've got one, only 88. You know, that paint, they didn't quite perfect it. And you see those 90s cars from the 1990s driving around with their hoods, half the paint is there, half is gone. It just flaked off. And that's a number of people have done that with Christ. And that's the danger here for these Hebrews. He's saying, don't get there. You got to drink of it. So they've tasted, and then they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the understanding there? Well, the Holy Spirit, you know, carries on the conversion ministry in our lives. It's the Holy Spirit that works in our lives. When we talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, I realize my arguments will never win that person It's the Holy Spirit that does the work. He convicts that person of their need for Christ. And that's very accurate from Scripture. John chapter 16, verse 8 says, He convicts believers of their sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So He partakes in their life. He participates in their lives. He works in people's lives before indwelling them. So we can't say that they have, the passage is not teaching that we have the Holy Spirit within us here, these people who are kind of drifting off and they're not really believers. It's the Holy Spirit has been partaking in their life, has been working in their life to convict them. They were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but they were partaking of it in the sense that the Holy Spirit was working in them, convicting them of their need for Christ, but they never really put their trust in Him. So verse 4, let's just go over it again. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, they heard the truth, they realized that they were sinners, that they needed to come to Christ, that in this case, that the Messiah was, Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. And they tasted, they didn't drink, they tasted it, they played with it in a sense. They were convicted and they tasted of this heavenly gift, and they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit participated with them, convicted them of their sin and their judgment and righteousness, worked in their lives, and have tasted the good word of God. The idea that the scriptures, what they say, and they understood them, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Wow. Before we go on to the fallen away, I was thinking about the tasted the good work of God. I think of the parable of the sower. Most of us are familiar with that from Matthew 13. There are seven different parables in Matthew chapter 13. And I don't have time to read the parable of the sower, but you remember there were four soils? The first soil was? Not that was the second. Was hard ground. Remember it was hard ground? Then the second was stony, and then the third was thorny ground. And then the fourth was good soil. Well, the first one, you remember, it says the birds snatched the seed away before they could germinate because it was hard ground. They just sat on top. That was not a believer. He was illustrating the kingdom of heaven. Who belongs to it? He said the first one, yeah, they're unbelievers. They never received the word. The second one was the stony ground. There were no root. And as soon as the cares of this world came up, and the worries and so on, the difficulties of life, persecution, trials, the person fell away. The plant died. And then the third one was the thorny ground with the cares of the world. The thorns came up and choked out the plant. There was no fruit. So we have the first soil, the seed was taken away, no fruit. The second, the stony, no fruit. The third, the thorns, no fruit. But the fourth soil, remember that produced, and there was fruit, 30, 60, and 100, I think it was, produced fruit. They were the true believers. So in that parable, illustrating the kingdom of heaven, the first three are not believers. It's the last one, the one that produces fruit. The fruit evidence or manifested the reality of Christ in their lives. And we see that in today, too. There's people who just reject the word of God. I don't want anything to do with this. Then we see people who receive it, but there's no root in their lives. And then when persecution comes or trials come, they die, they fall off. And then we see the third group, that thorns come up, and we see the cares of the world, and they fall away. All these three, they didn't lose their salvation. They're not believers to start with. It's the ones who receive Christ, and there's fruit, there's evidence, there's production in their lives that shows the reality of their salvation. So that's kind of the idea here with that tasted the good work of God and followed him. And then these people, he's saying, you're in danger of falling away. And that's, it's very clear that they cannot be restored again to repentance. It says, and then in verse 6, and then have fallen away. Notice what he says, fallen away. It is impossible. It's an absolute term. Like, it is impossible for the Lord to die. Same thing. To lie. It's impossible to renew these people again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. They receive him, they reject him, and you can't receive him again and put him to open shame. It never says that they're clearly saved to start with. It never says that they have saving faith. It never says that they're redeemed by his blood. It just says it's impossible to renew them again to salvation. It never mentions them having eternal life. This is apostasy. When a person receives Jesus Christ, and this is the whole kind of the climax of this passage, receives Christ and then repudiates him. Let me just say that in several words. If you can just listen clearly and try and understand where I'm coming from. It's one who hears the gospel. Then they make a profession of faith to become a Christian. They're enlightened. They understand it. And they put their trust in Christ. They go on for a while. Yeah, you know, I like this idea of following Christ. I like the people in church. I like the songs they sing. I like this Christian culture. Then they abandon their faith. They repudiate Christ. They purposely deny Christ. It's not they say, well, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian or not, or I have doubts. It's not that. It's they turn away from Christ. They don't want anything to do with him anymore. They say, I believe that at one time. No, I don't. That's just for those religious people. That's not for me. I'm done. That's apostasy. They knowingly and willingly turn against God. Very, very dangerous. He's saying here in this passage, there's no forgiveness for that person. That's an apostate. Again, not to keep emphasizing it, but it's a person who receives the truth, understands, but never really trusted in Christ. They made a show of it, and then they repudiate Christ. Maybe some of you have heard of a man called Charles Templeton. He was a Canadian. He became an evangelist in Canada. And he became an evangelist in Canada along the same time as Billy Graham did in the United States. And he was dubbed the Billy Graham of Canada. Actually, Billy Graham and Charles Templeton were friends. They got along with each other. They had huge rallies. Sometimes they had rallies together. Charles Templeton started a church in Toronto, and it grew into thousands of members. He traveled across Canada. He even came into the United States. He would preach up to 30,000 people back in the late 40s and 50s. That's a lot of people. People were won to Christ. I mean, people put their trust in Christ because he was a great orator. But then he began to have doubts about his faith. And then he resigned from his ministry. He said, I no longer believe this anymore. Can you imagine that? I no longer believe this anymore. He said, I now consider myself an agnostic, which means not knowing. That's what agnosticism means, not knowing. Not a means without, and gnosis means knowledge. Without knowledge, I don't know. And he resigned at 41. He had to go find another job. He eventually became a managing editor of the Toronto Star in Toronto, Ontario, in Canada. I looked up him last night, and he wrote a book in 1996 called Farewell to God. Farewell to God. Subtitle, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Now, think a moment. He had the same stature in Canada that Billy Graham had here in the United States. So he was no pushover, you know. He was the top evangelist in Canada. My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. In his book, he called Christians primitive simpletons. Primitive simpletons. Interesting, isn't it? He died June 7th, 2001. But I remember, I mean, I was too young to, you know him, but I remember people talking about him and how he was used by God. But he then rejected his faith. He became, according to this passage, an apostate. And that's what this means, an apostate. He rejected the Lord Jesus and his work in his life. He no longer was Jesus Christ his master. Well, we just want to bring the illustration here, verse 7 and verse 8, because these two verses illustrate what's just been said in 4 to 6. The author says, For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose tasks, for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Let me read that verse again. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation, there's fruit, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. That's the believer, the true believer. The next verse is the apostate. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Those two verses illustrate the true believer and the apostate that he's talking about in this passage. Well, to answer the common perceptions of this passage very quickly that we had, the first one is that one can lose his salvation. A believer may lose his salvation. The verses in the Bible are very clear. They talk about the permanence of our salvation. For instance, John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. We are held by the hand of the Lord Jesus. And we're also held by the hand of the Father. I always imagine it as the Father holding this hand and Lord Jesus holding this hand. And we are kept in Christ. We cannot lose our salvation according to Scripture. If we have eternal salvation, it's a contradiction of terms to say that we have eternal salvation. If it's eternal, it's eternal. You know what I mean? You can't take away from eternal. We have eternal salvation. 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 to 13. These things I've written unto you that you may, what? Know that you have eternal life. It's permanent. We're kept by God. If we truly trust in Christ, if we have received Jesus Christ into our lives, we have that saving faith. I am a believer, I'm a follower of Christ, and we stick to Christ. There's fruit manifesting, evidencing our walk with Christ. We're saved according to the Word of God. I can't judge. I can't say, you're a Christian, you're not a Christian. That's not my job. I can't do that. But I can see evidence that person is a believer in Christ. The second one, not all those who profess salvation in Christ are truly saved. Matthew 7:21, remember the Lord looked at these false teachers and he said, Everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Depart from me, for I never knew you. That never is a key word in there. He says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, not everyone who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, I follow Christ, will enter. Then he says, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not like he knew them for a while and they lost their salvation. He says, I never knew you. You never had put your trust in me. That's a key word there. He never knew them. So we don't lose our salvation. But not all those who profess salvation in Christ are truly saved. It's the way it is. You know, they just don't truly believe. The ones I know, these people have put their faith in Christ, they stick to it. Praise the Lord. They have saving faith. The third one is the apostasy. An unbeliever who repudiates Christ may be guilty of apostasy. In other words, an unbeliever might think, well, I put my trust in Christ. I have my doubts. I don't think I'm really saved. Okay, they may not be a believer. But if they get to the point where they say, I repudiate Christ, I don't want anything to do with him anymore, just like this Charles Templeton did, then they're an apostate. Then there's no hope for them. They're finished. They can't put the Son of God to shame once more by crucifying him a second time. And then the fourth, an exhortation to true believers, those of us who are trusting in Christ, to mature in their faith and produce fruit. He really wants us to grow. So here's the application. You're probably going, oh, this is scary, you know, this all this warning stuff. I mean, it gets old. I mean, it's all negative. But here's the silver lining on the cloud. He's encouraging us to hang in there with him. So each one of us who is trusting Christ, he's saying, go for it. Hang in there. Follow him closely. Don't give up on him. And I want to give three principles according to that, and three P's. I just thought I'd do a little bit of alliteration. So the first one is, the first application for us as believers, you know, what do we get out of this passage? Well, I don't want to be an apostate. Okay, here are the three. The first one is pursue, P, pursue a relationship with God. Keep that up. Have a daily quiet time. It could be 10 minutes, it could be an hour, it could be 2 hours, whatever you feel is adequate for you. It's your choice, you know. Start with prayer, start with worship. Have a prayer notebook that you say, I'm going to pray for you. There was a guy I met the other day and I said, I'm going to pray for you. I saw him in my prayer notebook, so I prayed for him this morning. You know, write it down. Spend time reading scripture. Spend time studying scripture. God, I said to somebody last week, God doesn't want a religion from us. He wants a relationship. He wants us to have this relationship with him. So we spend a time in the morning. You say, well, it doesn't work for me. Okay, at night, whatever. Just spend some time with God on a daily basis. Pursue a relationship with God. The second application for us is pray. P for pray. For those who are not right with God. You know, pray for them. And we all know people. It could be people at work, people, acquaintances, family people, you know. They need to get right with God. I'm going to pray for them. I remember a neighbor, I watched him grow up on our street. One day he said to me, we had lunch together, and for years this guy was not right with God. And it's not that my prayer did this, I'm not trying to say that, but I prayed for him, and he said, to me, I have come to have a relationship with God. I have put my trust in Christ. Thank you for praying for me for all those years. Well, that really encouraged me, you know, to keep praying. And perhaps you've had similar experiences. It's worth it to pray on a regular basis for those who are not right with God. The third one, produce fruit for God, the third P. You know, he wants us to produce fruit, the 30, 60, 100. And not that we're doing it to show off to others. That's not the point. We're doing that to bring glory and honor to God. Use what we have, you know, our lives, our time, influences on others, our attitudes, whatever. We're trying to bring glory to God. Sometimes we have tasks that are not very pleasant, you know, changing diapers, pulling weeds, you know, whatever, washing dishes. But we can bring God glory through all of that, can't we? Right? Yeah. So the three things, pursue a relationship with God, pray for those who are not right with God, and produce fruit for God. Well, I trust the Lord will use this passage not as a negative in our lives, but as a positive to encourage us to grow in him and follow him closely. Let's bow in a word of prayer, and We'll ask the Lord to guide our thoughts. Father, thank you for this passage. For us, it's a little difficult, but we know that there's so much truth in here. We think of the warnings that we have in life. When we see a yellow light coming up, we know we have to slow down because it's going to turn red, and we're warned, and so we don't speed up. Lord, as we go through life, we see the same thing in others who are not right with you. Help us to have a heart for those unbelievers or those who are professing faith or those who are, as we put it, sitting on the fence. Pray for them, Lord, that they would come to know you and trust in you. Help us to pursue this relationship with you. Help us to produce fruit for you in all that we do in life, even the menial things, that we would bring glory to you through our actions. We ask for your blessing on this passage as we think about it, apply it to our lives. And Lord, we ask too that you would bless our week. Some of us are traveling. We pray for safety. And just pray for your guidance and encouragement throughout the week, and that we would bring honor and glory to your name. I ask these things in the precious and wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.